So in the book of Matthew, a couple of the key themes that we've seen already and we will continue to see is the idea of righteousness and repentance. And the two go together. You can't become righteousness, which is right relatedness, without repentance. Repentance is that it doesn't mean regret. It doesn't mean I feel badly about what I do, although that may be the case. It's really about seeing situations and thinking about them differently. I used to think this was a good thing, and I don't anymore. Now I think this way. And so it's about changing. One of the definitions I found for righteousness this week, for right relatedness, is defined as whole person behavior that accords with God's nature, will, and coming kingdom. Let me repeat that. It's whole person behavior. So your body, soul, spirit, everything that accords with God's nature, his will, and coming kingdom. So it's our aligning ourselves with who God is and his kingdom. The other thing we need to remind ourselves as we look at the Sermon on the Mount here is that we cannot separate the sermon from the preacher. These two go together. If you just looked at the sermon without Jesus being the preacher, it becomes either legalistic, that these are things that I have to do, and then probably you feel guilty about, or it becomes idealism and it's unattainable. It's neither of those things. Jesus preaches this sermon because he loves us. He's not preaching to guilt us or to shame us or to make us afraid. He's preaching to free us and restore our souls to true humanity. Our world is upside down, and he is looking to make us right side up. So today we're going to start where we left off last week, with Matthew 5, verse 20, where he says to those who are listening, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then where he goes from here in the rest of the sermon is that in what we're going to look at today is chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, which is a fairly lengthy section. But what he's going to do in the rest of the sermon is describe three kinds of righteousness for us. And so we're going to be looking at the one today, and it compares authentic kingdom righteousness and shows us that it is greater than the righteousness of the scribes. So the scribes' righteousness was all about the law. And we're going to see that Jesus keeps bringing up statements from the law. And he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he does that six times. And we're going to see that scribal righteousness. Next week, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Matthias is going to be speaking. And that's about comparing or showing us that the authentic kingdom righteousness is greater than the Pharisees' righteousness. So the scribes taught the law. The Pharisees were the ones who really sought to live it out, that they were the apex, the pinnacle of righteousness in the land of Israel. And yet there was a hypocrisy to it. It was merely outward. It was this letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And so Jesus is going to talk about that, and Matthias will speak on that. The rest of the sermon in chapter 6:19 through 7:12, he describes what authentic kingdom righteousness looks like. So our whole sermon series is about when heaven breaks in, the kingdom of heaven breaking into this earth, breaking into our lives, and transforming us. So we're going to learn about these righteousnesses in the next number of weeks. So again, we started Matthew 5:20, and he says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then with the scribal righteousness, he gives six illustrations of that. And you know what? It would be so easy to spend a week on each one of those illustrations, because each one of them is substantial. So we won't be able today to get into all of that detail. But there, you'll see that there is a similar structure. There is a Torah statement. You have heard it said, you have been told. And then Jesus gives an explanation of the true intent. He says, but I say to you. And then there is the practical application where Jesus gives examples or illustrations of what kingdom living really looks like. Or, yeah, not all literally. So the first one starts in verse 21. Let me read 21 to 26. And this is the longest of those sections. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So he starts with this Torah statement, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So basically, in this passage, Jesus talks about being angry with somebody, insulting somebody, using the term raka, and then calling someone a fool. That anger is not, you know, there's different words for anger in the Greek. This particular word is a word where you nurse that anger. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody and you just hang on to that hurt. You let it fester. And I'll be honest, I've been there. I've been angry to the point of bitterness that just rotted my soul. And I won't go into the details about that. I've told the story before. If we had more time today, maybe I would. Or if my whole sermon today was about anger, I would. But it's not. We have lots to cover today. So that anger that festers and stews that you hang on to, you nurse it. Raka is the insult of someone's mental capacity. So it's an insult of their to the head, so to speak. And then fool is sarcasm, and it's directed at the person's character, at their moral character. So you see this, there's an escalation in the attitude here, an escalation even in the actions. So you go from anger, where you're hanging on to that, to where you make an insult, to where you get sarcastic. And just so you all know, sarcasm is not funny. Sarcasm is always at the somebody else's cost, somebody else's expense. Had experience with that too. But we also see that there's an escalation in the judgments that go along with this. He says, if you are angry, you are subject to judgment. The same, like judgment if it was murder. And now let's be clear, murder is worse than anger. But I think what Jesus is trying to point out to us, it's about the true intent of the law and about our inner being, not just our outward behavior. So then he says, if you say raka and insult somebody's intelligence, you are subject to the council, to court. And if you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Now, you may realize that people do foolish things. You may say to somebody, you know, that's a foolish thing. But I would be careful about even just calling someone a fool. That I don't know that that's particularly beneficial, even if they are foolish. He then gives two examples of how we live this out in the kingdom. One is an example from the temple, and the other is an example from civil life. The first example is in verses 23 and 24. He says, if you're at the altar, you're making an offering, you are worshiping, and suddenly you remember, right? Well, maybe it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly you remember, I love that someone has something against you. Leave your offering, go and be reconciled to that person. And so even in this one, it isn't that, you know, that someone has done something to you. It's when you realize someone has something against you. You know, we're not left off the hook only when we've done the wrong. He says, do not wait, even if you haven't done anything wrong. And if they have something against you, go. Go be reconciled. So listening to the Holy Spirit and responding in obedience. The other example in verses 25 and 26 is if you're someone is taking you to court, he says, deal with it before you ever get to court. Don't let this go on. In fact, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. If it ends up to the point where someone is taking you to court, you have left it too long. And it would seem in this context that this is where you have done something to them and they're coming back at you. So we have an example where you just know somebody has something against you, or in this case, you have done something against them. Do not wait. The point is, settle your differences quickly. Don't let matters and issues between you and others fester. Bonhoeffer says this, if I am not willing to seek peace with you, I am not only erecting a barrier between you and me, I'm erecting a barrier between me and God. Dale Bruner puts it this way, the Lord does not want to talk to a disciple who does not want to talk to a brother or sister. You see, we can't separate our horizontal life from our vertical life with God. They are connected. So if there's something between me and you, there's something between me and God, or between you and God. And that in the kingdom living, we are not to let those things carry on. That's where I think, you know, the vision that we have of pursuing Jesus in community, we can't separate community with God, community with one another, and community for the world. Each one of those communities needs to be a part of our lives, and especially the one another, right? They're going to know we're Christians by our love, because we love one another the way that Christ loved us. And we can't do that without being in community with God. So you can't separate your horizontal relationships from your vertical relationship with God. So I'm going to take a moment right now. We don't do this very often. We are going to apply this to ourselves in the middle of this sermon. So I'm going to lead us through, I guess, just some steps. I'm going to ask you to, I mean, you don't have to, close your eyes, or you can just reflect. And the first thing is to invite Jesus to put his finger on any issue you may be having with someone. Just take a moment, reflect on that. Listen for the Holy Spirit. Invite Jesus, ask him in your mind to put his finger on any issues. Second, tell him you are afraid. Name your fear. Maybe you're afraid of consequences. You're afraid of what that person's going to think about you. You're afraid of their reaction. Thirdly, as an act of my will, say to Jesus, as an act of my will, I will do it. And if you can't say that, ask God to give you the will to will it. Ask him to change your will. Make you willing. And then finally, please help me to do what you've asked me to do. And as it says in the text, do it quickly. Don't let these things fester. They only eat you up. Okay, let's carry on. Let me read the next section. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Again, what Jesus is talking about here is the deeper intent of the law. So there were people maybe who said, well, I don't commit adultery, but they were, again, nursing that lust in their heart. And what he's doing in this passage, he's speaking specifically, it seems, to married men, but is it also directed at unmarried men, as well, I would say, at unmarried and married women. None of us gets to hide behind some semantics here. Daryl Johnson says the term look means this, or this is his expanded translation. Whoever keeps on looking at a woman in order to lust after her. And this teaching isn't just about lust in terms of the one who does the looking. You know, sometimes one entices for the look. So there's that side of it as well. That glance that lasts a little too long. So this is a willful, sustained stare that goes beyond the appreciation of beauty. And there's a fine line there. I mean, you can see somebody think that they're a lovely person. That's a good looking guy. That's a beautiful woman, right? It's that second glance. It's that stare that carries on and begins to nurse a lust within us. Daryl Johnson says, talks about the lustful intent. And that word has the idea of possessing, which is really dehumanizing, right? We talk about, you know, men or women being objectified. And that's what we're talking about here, where this person loses their true humanity and they're just an object that wants to be possessed. Now, in this particular passage, sex is the object of lust here. But the object of lust could be any number of things that we would want to possess in order to receive some sort of immediate gratification. It could be food, it could be alcohol, it could be fashion. Maybe it's likes on Facebook. Maybe it's a job promotion. And what Jesus is seeking to do here is to protect the true intent of the law. So some scholars think that Jesus' statements are antithetical to the law. They're not. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law, but this is what the law really means. This is what the law really looks like. It's not just the outward behavior. It's the inner condition of the heart and the attitude of the mind. And what he's protecting here in this passage, he's protecting the covenant of marriage. Secondly, he's protecting the dignity of the one being looked at, where they're not being objectified. He's also protecting the soul of the one doing the looking. Verses 29 and 30, Jesus gives his application. He talks about gouging out your eye, cutting off your hand. And now some people, maybe they would even try to take that literally. And this obviously is not literal. So what is Jesus meaning here? And I'll tell you why it's not literal. And I got this from Daryl Johnson this week. I, and I'm sure you, can lust with your eyes closed. So gouging out your eye does not necessarily remove the lust. It removes that object from your vision, but the lust is a condition of the heart. So what he's doing here, though, is showing how significant this is, the importance of this. The importance of restoring true humanity and kingdom living. It is better to be culturally deprived and preserve a measure of inner purity than to be culturally with it, but being eaten up inside. Let me repeat that. This is a quote from Daryl Johnson as well. It is better to be culturally deprived and preserve a measure of inner purity than to be culturally with it, but being eaten up inside. God has created us with holy longings. And lust is the twisted cousin of one of those longings. God has created us with the longing to feel alive, to belong, to have intimacy with him and with, in the and in marriage. But lust twists those longings. That's Satan's whole strategy. He comes in, he twists the words, he twists longings, and he distorts it all. But we can do that ourselves. So we have these longings within us, but we want to take a shortcut. If I find myself lusting, it means I have not been listening to the true holy longings. I'm letting other things get in the way of that. And so we are told to keep rightly related. And a great passage here is Romans chapter 6. Let me just read that, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. You know, I don't think that's the passage I want, but that's okay. In that passage, I'm reading chapter 5, that's why. Chapter 6. Thanks for the grace again. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So the point is to surrender your body to Christ. Let me read it in the New Living Translation. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you are dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And that's what I said at the beginning. Jesus is preaching this sermon because he wants us to live in freedom. Good. Next one. 31 and 32. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There's so much that we could preach about here, or that we could talk about. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But again, Jesus is setting the record straight about the intent of the law. And even when you look back to Genesis, right? The two become one flesh. What God has put together, don't let anybody take apart. The scribes and the Pharisees, the people of Israel, they divorce for all sorts of reasons. And Jesus is teaching here to correct their assumptions. Other passages that have, this passage is called the exception clause. You can see it also in Matthew chapter 19. Other good teaching about marriage and fidelity is Romans 7. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, if you want to do some more of your own study in terms of, you know, just recognize that marriage is a covenant. But even in our Christian culture in the 21st century here, you know, really our marriages, our fidelity to one another, our sexual purity should be setting us apart from the rest of the world. And yet we know the divorce rate in Christian homes is, I think, as high as it is in the world. Shouldn't be that way. People should look at us and go, what is it about you two? What is it about your relationship that sets you apart? I'm going to move on. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Interesting statement. So we have the Torah statement in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And then in verse 34 through 36, he has the, but I say, this is the way you should live. And then he has the application of simply saying, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. We need to have such integrity that people can trust what you say. Mean what you say and say what you mean. You shouldn't have to cross your heart and hope to die. You shouldn't have to spit and do a handshake. And we shouldn't be shading the truth. We need to speak the truth. Sometimes we say things because we want to give a certain impression, and we know that the impression that is being received is not exactly the truth. This particular teaching here is about the third commandment, which is don't take the Lord's name in vain, don't be swearing by it, and don't bear false witness, don't lie, the ninth commandment. Now, this does not mean, again, never to make a promise. You can say, I will do something. And when you say, I will, you need to do that. We need to be people of our word, but we shouldn't have to swear by God or by heaven. An oath invokes God as a witness. So even when we, you know, Matthias has done a couple of weddings in the last couple of weeks, I've done weddings, and we are invoking God as a witness to this covenant relationship, which again, when we go back to the divorce passage, helps us understand the seriousness of this. You have called God as a witness. Now I'm breaking that covenant. But in invoking God as a witness, we're also asking God to hold accountable. In the first century, it began with a formal declaration of truth and then the acknowledgement that these words were spoken in the presence of God. And then God is invoked to witness to one's faithfulness and to reveal and punish any falsehood. It was a very serious thing. It was very sacred. And so in order to make sure they never invoked the name of God and then broke that oath, the scribes and the Pharisees would swear by heaven. They would swear by the earth. Or they would swear by Jerusalem, or they would swear by one's own head and hair. And these are the things that Jesus is addressing here, because this is what they would do. They did this in order to get around. They could look pious, but if they broke the oath, it didn't really matter because it wasn't invoked in the name of God. And it gave themselves an out. When you think about it, you only have, you know, when somebody says, you know, that you're going to do something and somebody asks you, promise? Why are they asking you that? Promise. Because they have a little bit of doubt that whether you're going to perform that or not. So oaths are asked for and made only in the context of doubt. So what an oath actually does is it gives evil an in, which is why Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or yes. Anything more than this comes from evil. Because an oath is rooted in doubt. Bonhoeffer again. Oaths are intended as barriers against untruth, as barriers against the lie. But in trying to be the barrier against the lie, the oath actually grants the lie a certain right to live. So Jesus is taking the whole thing of making an oath off the table. It seizes the lie and pushes back the lie so it has no place to hide. You know, I used to do this as a teenager. I had a friend and I, and we had this little scheme that we would do. You know, I might do something wrong, and if we got busted, my friend would say, "I didn't do it," and I would say, "Yeah," which means he didn't do it. I'm not saying that I didn't do it, but I'm agreeing with him, and. Shading the truth, leaving an impression that I know is not true. And yet, I hate lies. You know, Satan is the father of lies. And so, you know, we need to just speak truth. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. You know, it's funny, in business, there are somebody like Warren Buffett can do billion-dollar deals on a handshake because he can be trusted. And yet there are other people who you want to have an ironclad contract because you don't trust them. I mean, a contract is really just a form of oath. And that's, you know, where do policies and procedures come from? Where do bylaws come from? Well, they come from where there have been, maybe things have happened that haven't been truth, that haven't been honest. So shading the truth. Let's carry on. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So is Jesus saying be a doormat? No. What he is saying here is be active. Take control of the situation. So if someone slaps the one cheek, you look them in the eye and you offer the other cheek. You are now taking control of that situation. If you return evil for good, you are evil. If you return good for good and evil for evil, well, that's what the law said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was really to keep things from escalating, because as human beings, when we retaliate, you know, if you do something bad to me, I want to do something worse to you. And then you want to do something even more worse than that back to me. And as human beings, we will escalate. So this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is to restrict and guide our responses. But in Jesus' kingdom, he's going, no, return good for evil. Elevate it. Take control. Someone, you know, the person that makes you, I mean, a Roman soldier could make you walk a mile with them and carry their stuff. And at the end of the mile, they would have to take their stuff back. And you'd say, no, I'll carry another mile. Or, you know, again, if someone takes your coat, you give them your cloak also. This is not passivity. It's kingdom righteousness is what it is. And it's showing people their need, really, of Jesus. Final verses. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And by the way, it doesn't really say that in the law, Mosaic law. This is obviously something that the scribes and Pharisees and Jews had come up with. But they had heard that it was said. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The lowliest people in Israel do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect. You must be whole, as your heavenly Father is perfect, is whole, is set apart. The love that is talking about here then is the agape love. It's the will to will the goodwill of the other. Choosing for the goodwill of the other. Not like the world. In order for me to get to that point where I can love my enemies and pray for them, who is Jesus speaking this to? He's speaking it to enemies. Jesus lived this out. When he's on the cross, he lived this out. And the Roman guard, the Roman centurion, saw and could tell that there was something different. He says, surely this was the Son of God. If we just return good for good, big deal. We just love those who love us, big deal. In order for us to recognize who our enemy is, first we have to recognize that we actually hate them. We have to acknowledge our own hate. And then that needs to be dealt with. To love your enemy is to say, that is my enemy. I hate them, but I need to love them with the way, same way that God and Jesus loved me. And I need to put that into action. This is tough stuff. Why do we need to do that? Because we need to break the cycle of hate. It's much like the retaliation, right? See how these things sort of interrelate to one another, because it's kingdom living. Break the cycle of hate. Secondly, we need to keep our souls from hating. Agape protects our souls. Hate only hurts the hater. Heard it said this week, people in pain inflict pain. And that is not who we are to be. And we need to love our enemies, acknowledge our hate and deal with it, because we want to be whole. We need to be, and like it says in verse 48, be like the Father, right? It says, in order that. You must do this in order that. But he sums all of this up. Really, verse 48 is a great summary of this whole kingdom righteousness. Be perfect, be whole, like your heavenly Father is whole. Jesus asked us to do what he himself has done. How do we do that? I'm going to give you three things. First, in simple deeds of goodwill. If your enemy is hungry, it says, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So in simple deeds of goodwill and action. Secondly, by word. Pray for them and bless them. The Jews believe that words made something happen. So we need to speak life. We need to speak love. As parents, we need to do this into our kids' lives. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Bless and curse not. We are blessed and we are to be a people of blessing. We need to pray for those. And I thought about it this week. I ended up hearing a woman, and we were talking about the gun violence in our communities. We need to pray for the perpetrators, not just for the victims. We need to pray for the perpetrators, the ones who are doing this gun violence in our street, whether it's gangs or whatever else it is. You know, we hate to see that happen, but we need to be praying for those who perpetrate these things. So simple deeds of goodwill, by our words, speaking life and prayer and blessing, and surrender. We need to surrender to the agape love of God. We can't be acting according to the way that somebody treats us, particularly an enemy. We react by the way, based on the way that God has treated us. Think about how God has treated us. And I'm not going to read the passage, but in Romans 5, we are told that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. How do you qualify for the grace of God? How do you qualify for that grace being poured out on us by his Spirit? And in Romans 5, there's four qualifications for receiving the grace of God. Number one, helplessness. You need to be helpless. You can't have anything in yourself that can do it. Second, you need to be ungodly to receive grace. Thirdly, a sinner. And fourthly, an enemy of God. And those were the qualifications that Paul lays out in Romans chapter 5 for us qualifying for the grace. If it's not those things, you don't qualify. If it's like, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a nice guy. I don't hurt people. If that's where you're at already, you don't need the grace of God. I need the grace of God every single day. So just as we wrap up here, you know, we went through that process a little bit earlier about, you know, are there those whom you have something against, or that has somebody that has something against you? You know, is there someone in this context, is there someone that you hate? Do you have an enemy that you need to pray for? I'm going to close in prayer. And then maybe even in the conversations after, it'd be interesting to hear some of your comments, some of your thoughts, even on these passages. I know we covered a lot of ground this morning. Like I said, I would have loved to have done a sermon on each one of these, but I don't want you to get Sermon on the Mount fatigue. Maybe another time we'll do that. But let me just close in prayer, and then Steve can lead us in a final song, and then we can have some conversation and share prayer requests, etc. So let me pray. Father God, as we look at these passages, we recognize that we want to be listening to your Holy Spirit. If there are people that you bring to our minds for whom we need to pray, people with whom we need to make things right, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would make that very clear, very specific. Not that general sense of guilt, but a conviction of the Holy Spirit. We want to be kingdom people. We want to see your kingdom break into our lives. We want to see your kingdom break into our community. And we want to partner with you, Jesus, by your Spirit, to see all of this happen. So lead us, go before us, and may we stay in step with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.